Good morning, everyone. Shabbat Shalom. What an amazing God we serve. Isn't he good to us? Well, I want to go in about four different directions today, but I guess I got to calm myself. So let's go to Genesis 42. Brother Scott did a fantastic job last night giving us just deep, deep study in the Word. That's what happens to you when you fool around with the Word of God. And he said something this morning that made me chuckle. He said, man, I slept so good last night. I said, that's what happens. Once you release what God has commanded you to do, you're calm after that. I'm so glad it's happening to other people that I'm not crazy. Because for a while there, I thought I was the only insane one here. But I got a few others joined the group. Amen. So we're going to read the rest of 42, and we're going to focus on the first verse of 43 today. And so I went over it. Nothing grabbed me till I got to the first verse of 43. Now, I already been to 45. How many was in that service? By some strange miracle, we went through it. But when you realize that He's the one that fills us. He fills our sack full. And the more we do what? We ring out, the more he can fill in. The more he can do for us. So we have to allow him to be God. Amen? Amen? So what an amazing God we serve. He's so good to us. So we're going to look at the rest of 42. And by no means am I ending 42. By all means, do you when you're looking at it. But I probably won't revisit it, as far as I know now, for a while, because I'm going to focus on that 43rd chapter for a while. So verse 25 is where Brother Scott looked at last night. And Yosef commanded that they fill their sacks with grain. I already remember we covered that part. Also, he put back every man's silver in his sack, and give them food for the journey, and thus it was done for them. Now remember, everything we're reading, they have some model association with it. Because if we look at the model of the story of Yosef, as when we come into this, what we call this relationship, and we've coined the term Christian, right? Christian or Christ-like. I think we coined that term, but we really don't know what it means to be Christ-like. Because when we study the life of Christ and we study our own life, they didn't match. They didn't parallel, they didn't walk side by side. I mean, how many would appreciate an opportunity to walk with Messiah when he walked here? How amazing that must have been. He didn't tolerate wishy-washiness. He made sure that we were going to have our mind made up and follow him. And we know that the results of that theme of teaching went very deep in the apostles' lives, for many of them were martyred. The only one that died a natural death was John on the island of Patmos. But they tried to kill him, but he wouldn't die because God had to get a revelation to him. The revelation of Yeshua Messiah had to come to John. But all the rest of them were horribly suffered. They were slaughtered. And not to mention they were doing that to the apostles. The rest of the Christian believers, they were being slaughtered by the thousands. So think about, what are you standing for today? What gets you to back out of this relationship with God? Your life being sought? People hunting you down? That's why Shaul said, what's going to separate me from the love that's in Messiah Yeshua? Shall famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He went on this list of things. He said, nothing can separate me from the love that's in Messiah Yeshua. Why? Because he realized the life that he now lived was not his life anymore. But Christ lived in him, and he assigned life to himself by what was provided by the Messiah. What life you assign to yourself today? Do we assign the life that's in Messiah? This is important things to think about. And so we look at, let me read this so I can get to where I want to be. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and went from there. And as one of them opened his sack, he gave his donkey fodder at the lodging place where he saw his silver, for there it was in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My silver has been returned, and there it is in my sack." And their hearts sank, and they were afraid, saying to each other, "What is this that Elohim has done to us?" So they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and reported to him all that befell them, saying, "The man, the master of the land, spoke to us harshly. He treated us bad, Daddy. He fussed at us, Daddy." It's amazing when all of a sudden what you sowed is now being put back on you. And so they use this term, "He spoke to us harshly." And that's how they were speaking to Yosef at a time, harshly. "Who do you think you are? You're the favorite son? We're supposed to all bow down to you? Get out of here before I slap you." This is how they spoke to Yosef. But now he's the master. Now he stands before them. He says if they live or die. So it's different now. And so they're telling Daddy on Yosef. "I'll tell Daddy." I'll let y'all deal with that part. So they speak to him, "The master spoke to us harshly and took us for spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are trustworthy, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, son of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is today with our father in the land of Canaan.' And the man, the master of the land, said to us, 'By this I know that you are trustworthy.'" He said, "We're going to test your trustworthiness. "Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for the scarcity of food of your household and go." The scarcity of food for your household. Now, we're not going to leave that there, but we're going to deal with it in the 43rd chapter. We'll deal with that statement. "And bring your youngest brother to me. Then I know that you are not spies, but that you are trustworthy, and I give your brother to you, and you move about in the land." And it came to be as they emptied their sacks that, look, the bundle of each man's silver was in his sack, and when they and their father saw the bundles of silver, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, "You have bereaved me. Yosef is no more, and Shimon is no more, and you would take Benjamin. All this is against me." So Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "Take the lives of my two sons. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my hands, and I myself bring him back to you." Now, this is not Reuben's spot, nor his place, to suggest giving, if you want to give a life, give your own. But don't give the lives of your two sons. And so, this is why this is rejected. Straight up, right away, this is rejected, because that behavior, what right do we have to sacrifice someone else's life? We have no right. Now, if we want to sacrifice our own life, the Bible says that we're to come before him a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. It's completely allowed if you want to sacrifice your... After all, that's what we do when we become born again. We sacrifice the old nature and we take on the new nature, his nature. And so that's perfectly fine. But to say, "I'm going to give up my two sons to make something happen," God rejects that behavior. Just like he rejects any taking of life by the behest of someone that wants to do it. For example, like an abortion. The woman says, "I have the right of my own body." You do. But you don't have the right of that living inside of you. That belongs to Jehovah. And so just, I went around that, I looked at it, and I said, God, that's not the message for today. But that could be a message looking at it. And so I spent some time on it, never got released. And so that's why I passed it up. And maybe you'll go and revisit it. Maybe it's for you to say, I don't know. But I just wanted to point that out. But he said, my son is not going down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any harm should come to him alone the way in which you go, then you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. And so when we leave off of 42, we have a definite statement from Yaakov. He's not going. That's done. I don't want to hear no more. How many of you ever said to your children, end the conversation, I don't want to hear about it no more? This is exactly what Yaakov is stating here. But how many know we might end the conversation, but Yehovah is the superior authority. And so we've read ahead. The question is, does Benjamin go? So who overrode Yaakov's dead set, I don't want to hear about it no more? Who did that? There's only one authority that can override that, and that was Yehovah. But in order for that to happen, somebody had to suggest giving their life. That was Judah. So something initiates it. What happened when Yeshua gave his life? What did it initiate? It initiated God to look at us again. After he had a disdain, a distaste for our behavior. Because Yeshua died, he looked at us again. I'm so thankful for it. And I want to praise him for the rest of my life. I want to give him glory and honor for the rest of my days because of Yeshua's death. He looked at me again, just like Yehuda said, I don't want to put my sons up. I'll take the blame. I'll die if I don't bring Benjamin back. And all of a sudden, Yaakov had a different feeling. The model. Remember, if it don't make the model, it's not the model. And so it's all over. It's plastered all over. Neon plastered. You can't miss these things. This is the model of what eventually happens through Messiah Yeshua in all of our lives. Amen. How many thankful, we just got finished celebrating Passover and unleavened bread. How many thankful that Yeshua was willing to put his life up for you? That alone ought to make us want to praise him and worship him and honor him. The fact that he put his life up for me. That's what changed the mind of Yehovah. Other than that, they had no hope because they broke covenant with him. They broke covenant. And so God was not obligated to renew the covenant. The reason he renewed the covenant, because his only son was willing to die and pay the price, the ultimate price, take on our death, take on our iniquities. I mean, if you read Isaiah 53, you can't go around this thing. He bore our sorrows, our transgressions, our illnesses. Everything was upon him. He took all of that. So because Yehuda says, it'll be my life. Now we had this shift in Yaakov's definite statement. He's not going to end the story. So I read that and I said, well, God, what changed his mind? He said, I changed his mind. Because I put something in position to make sure that he would have to. And so Yehuda was the tribe in which Yeshua came from, the line of the tribe of Judah. And so that model has to match. Remember, what we're searching the scripture for. Because Yeshua said, if we believe what Moshe said, we'll believe him because Moshe wrote about him. Well, we ought to find Moshe writing about him. If not, then Yeshua was wrong. But we see it all over the pages. It's beautiful. You can't get around it. There it is. And so now verse 1 of 43. And notice it starts with a conjunction. A but. Meaning, the number there is just for our benefit. And God's intention was to never separate 42 and 43. He kept them together. Remember, the number is just for us to find spots. That came much, much later. In the original writing, there was no numbers that indicated this is a new chapter. But, so we continue in our reading. But, how many of you know We see this other times in the text. We see this happen many times in the text. But God, we were wrapped up in our sin. Let's go. I might as well go there now. Thank you, Father. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. What were we? Dead. Now notice, this is all past tense, were. Past tense. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the rulers of the authority of the air, of the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we all once lived in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, as also the rest. We were no different. Every person in this building, we all came from sin, a life of sin. We took pleasure in sin. Let's not kid ourselves. Every person here. Then this next verse changes everything. But Elohim, who is rich in compassion. What he's rich in? Compassion. Sometimes we don't know how to be compassionate to ourselves, but that don't negate the fact that he's rich in compassion. It's harder sometimes for us to love ourselves when we know we mucked it up. But he's rich in compassion, and you got to receive his compassion. It's not your compassion that's going to help you. It's his compassion. But Elohim, who is rich in compassion because of his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Messiah. By favor, you have been saved. This is a God thing. This is not man thing. This is not, you can't, man cannot originate grace. But God can, because he's the author of everything. Man is the author of very few things in life. But God is he originates grace, not man. And so only grace we know about is what we've gotten or what we've learned from the originator of grace, and that's God. Amen? And unless we understand these terms, we don't really see what God has done here. We have to understand that we were all in darkness, but God changed that. I mean, thank God for that. And the same thing we're seeing, same language that we see in 43 says, but the scarcity of food was severe in the land. Let me see that. The scarcity of food. Now, a couple things you need to know about this that I want to point out to you is that Yosef knew the famine would last how long? Did his brothers know? See, there's some things that Messiah knows that we don't know unless we read it, unless he tells us. That's why studying and reading is so important. So Yosef knew there was this famine would be great and it would be severe. He knew it was going to last for 7 years exactly. But the brothers didn't know how long it would last. So now they went home, and Yaakov says, enough of that, I want to hear no more. And some time went on. And then we have this, but the famine was severe in the land. The famine was severe. And so what happened to the food they got the first time? It ran out. So they back to where? Square one. They back to square one. They're looking at each other again. They studying each other. Who's going to make the first move? We're out of food, and we're all hungry, and our children are hungry. Their babies are going, I want something to eat, Daddy. Starving. And so they got to do something about this. And so you have to wonder, they're back where they started, but they know what they're going to now. They know what's in the land. Now they realize that there's plenty of food in the land. But this master of the land, he spoke harshly to us. How can we go and deal with him again? And he said, we cannot come unless we bring Benjamin. Well, Jacob is so mad they even mentioned Benjamin. Why you mention him? Well, he wants to know about our family. And he said we were spies. We were trying to convince him that we were not spies. We were a legitimate family. We have a father who's alive. We have a brother, young brother. And so they were trying to get out of a bind that he accused them of. So they were spilling the beans. I mean, they were talking without being asked questions. And so it's the one thing you defense attorneys never want you to do is talk without being asked a question. They might go, hush, don't say that. But they just talking, and they let Joseph know about his brother. Now, Joseph, he's in on the game. Remember that. He's talking through an interpreter, but he don't need an interpreter. But you're either going to, what Brother Scott said, you're either going to mock or mimic. And the whole goal here is to mimic the one we're following. This is the whole goal. How do you mimic God? How do you do that? How do you mimic God? Which one of us is going to stand up and say, let there be light? Which one? See, when we put it that way, we start to see our insignificance. We start to see that that's a lot of power. Which one of us is going to take the dust from the ground and form man and breathe in his nostrils? Who's mimicking that part? When we look at it that way, we go, how's this possible? So what God had to do, he had to send one just like us. He had to send one about our height, about our build, somebody that we can look eye to eye with. And that one he sent was his only begotten son. He had to send a Judah in order to get us back. Because he wants us back so bad. He craves being in relationship with us. And when did he know this? The Bible says he knew it from the foundation of the world. When did he see today? When did he see today? From the foundation of the world. How can we mimic that? We have to go to our Savior. We have to go to our Savior. There's only one way to get to God, and that's through him. Other than that, to try to veer around in any way would make us no different than what they're accused of. We're nothing but spies, trying to spy out the weakness of the land. We're trying to find a loophole in the text so we don't have to do that. Find a loophole, we don't have to keep Shabbat. Find a loophole, we don't have to do Passover. We find loopholes that we ain't got to keep what God wants us to keep. Can you tell me who in here is trying to really mimic him? Joseph knew the famine would last 7 years, but his brothers didn't know that. There's some things that our master knows that we don't know. We have to put our faith in him. So they're having to trust Joseph here. We're going back with the youngest brother, knowing this is what's on the table. Judah said, if I take Benjamin with me, when I come, if I don't bring him back, my life is on the line. There's some things that the master knows. And he shared everything, he gave everything to us when he, in the Brit Hadishah, he gave everything we need to know in order to have success as a believer. Everything. He never withheld anything. If you read John 17, he says it in the priestly prayer. He said, I gave everything to him. Even including the name that people refuse to say today. He said, I gave them your name. Do you think he was lying? Who in here thinks Yeshua was lying when he said that statement? If he gave the name, then why would we set up this kind of this religious idea that the name is too holy to even repeat? So no investigation is done, no study on it. We just leave it at that. But then God changes all that, and he raises up people who have audacity to stand up and say, you know what, we're not accepting that. Somehow we veered off, we went wrong, we're not accepting that. There's no way Yeshua prays a priestly prayer. John 17, you read the whole thing. It's absolutely phenomenal how Yeshua prayed. And we don't really study his prayer. We're trying to pray, but we don't understand. He left this for us to look at, to learn. And we have to understand these concepts about our Savior. Amen? So let's look at this just for a little bit. But the scarcity of food was severe in the land. So this word scarcity would be famine. And it's 87458. In the ancient Hebrew, we have a resh, a ayin, and a bet. And it means hunger, famine, hunger, to be hungry or famished. Number one, famine. Number two, hungry. Hunger, dearth, famine, hungry. So we see these terms being spoken of. Then we have to ask ourselves this question. Did the master talk about being hungry? Did he talk about famine? We have to ask these questions. Did the master talk about famine or talk about being hungry? Well, he did. And we see these things in the text. So, but let's look at this word, this 7458. Is Rahav. Rahav in the Brown's Driver's Brig means famine, hunger, famine in the land, nation of Jehovah's word. A famine of Jehovah's. You'll find that in Amos 8. Amos 8, 11 and 12. Just for your reference. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. In the end, he said there'll be a famine of the world. He said they'll search for it, but they will not find it. You ever thought about that? That statement? They'll search for it, but will not find it. What would we do if we search for the word and don't find it? In Strong's, Rahav means to hunger, more or less extensive. We see a dearth, famine, famished, to hunger. So we see these terms kind of being reflected on, and we look at it in the Greek. In the Greek, we have this G3042 limos. And this limos is talking about scarcity of harvest or famine. And so I want to start, let's start by looking at what the master says about being hungry. Let's look at it together. Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua lays out basically the Torah explained, best I can put it. The Torah explained. And on the Sermon on the Mountain, he makes some statements. Verse number one, but when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, a mountain, and when he was seated, his taught ones came to him, and having opened his mouth, he was teaching them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is the reign of the heavens. Blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be filled. Notice it doesn't say they might be filled. They shall be filled. So we see that this same term that is going to really ignite a new energy for the 10 brothers to get back to Mitzrayim, to engage with the master of Mitzrayim, which is Yosef. What causes that to happen is this scarcity of food, or this famine. Yosef knows how long it's going to last, but they have no idea. All they know, they're out of food and they got to go back. And so now they're having an engaging conversation that technically daddy said, I don't want to hear another word. Now they have to engage in these conversations. The dad knows it. The brothers know it. All their children know that if we do nothing, we're back to where we started. We are going to die and not live. How many remember when we was on that 41st chapter looking at verse number 1? We're going to die and not live. Now they're back there again. Got to do something about this. And so he says something here that I think is important. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be filled. There has to be a hunger. Now this week, aside from this study, just walking around, praying in the morning, I kept hearing this in my spirit. There has to be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. There has to be a hunger. So in my mind, I'm going to go there and camp out on that verse. I'm going to go camp in that verse and look at it. And so I looked at it, and it was God just putting it as a memory inside of me rather than me actually pulling the text from it. Did you be able to utilize this? But listen, there has to be a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Now, the extension of this famine in the land, who caused that to be? Yosef? Who caused the famine? Jehovah. Remember, he's in charge. Jehovah caused the famine. So what he causes to happen has a reaction, there's a reaction to that cause. And the reaction is now, after the conversation's over, I don't want to hear it, it's done, don't bring it up no more. What God caused, all of a sudden, reignites the conversation. It renews this conversation, and the renewal of that conversation was that now they're having to realize we're being forced to go back to the land, and we can't go unless we bring Benjamin. So who you think realizes this? Yaakov realizes we got no choice. But then Yehuda steps in to kind of ease his pain. How many know that Yeshua stepped in to ease our pain? Thank God for him stepping in to ease our pain. But we wouldn't have made it without him. We would have never survived it. We'd have tried to find hope on our own and never got there. We heard about hope. We believed there was hope, but never could grab hold of hope because we didn't have the access. But Yeshua came. How many thank God that Yehuda showed up and spoke on behalf of the rest of the brothers? He took position. You know that after it's all said and done, that Yehuda's the one that really gets given the birthright? Yehuda? Not Reuben, not Shimon, not Levi. These are all older brothers. But Yehuda. Because, again, we have to see that model. Nobody can do it for you like Yeshua can. Just like Yehuda stepped up, nobody could articulate their words. Now, did Yehuda have a past? Of course he did. He left his brothers. Remember that. He left his brothers. Find himself with Tamar. Wound up with two children. And even in his own statements, he says, bring her out and burn her alive. She can't act in that kind of way. You know, being pregnant without a husband, What's going on with her? And then she shocked him. She said, well, the one I'm pregnant for is the rightful owner of this right here. And she gave the signet and the staff. And let me tell you, he didn't know what to do. There's only one thing to do when you're exposed. And that's repent. Now, we don't see Yehuda. We don't see Yehuda running off. But he repented of his wrong. Now it qualified him to be the one who could stand up and say, take my life. How many know that Yeshua was the only qualified one to stand up for us? And I'm thankful he did. He wasn't coming because he was bound to some past sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that you and I could have this, have an ability to have this righteous living that he offered to us. He knew no sin but became sin. I mean, thankful for that. So when you start thinking about this wonderful gift that we've been given, there's only one thing left for us to do, and that's give him praise. Give him honor and glory. So we see that happening. But did the master talk about hunger? He did here. He said we have to hunger for righteousness. Did he talk about famine? Matthew 24, verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and reign against reign, and there shall be scarcity of food, and deadly disease, and earthquakes in places. And so this is what Yeshua said. Now he's speaking of the end time. So are we in the end time? So have we seen scarcity of food yet in the Western world? Not yet. But if Yeshua speaks the truth, is it coming? And sometimes that's the stuff we want to go like Selah. We don't want to hear it. When she don't like something, she puts her fingers in her ears. And sometimes I'm up here and I think that's what I want you want to do sometime. We don't want to hear that. Thankfully, you hadn't done it yet. Now you know I'm looking at you. I'm watching you. Brother President said, watch me. I got some mints with me. I said, I don't have to watch you. I don't got enough of them watching you already. Mark chapter 13. We're just trying to establish, did the master talk about these very things? That's what we're trying to establish, because again, he made a bold statement in the fifth chapter of John. And we have to see, if he makes this statement and Moshe really wrote about him, then what is it? Where does he teach it? Where does he teach this stuff? Mark 13, verse 8. For nation shall rise against nation and reign against reign, and there shall be earthquakes in various places, and there shall be scarcity of food and disturbances. These are the beginnings of birth pains. So the master definitely, and I can give you more, there's Luke, there's Acts, there's Romans, there's 2 Corinthians, Revelation 6, Revelation 18. Go, but I got to get moving, because I ain't even got to the part that I know the Lord has put on my heart to talk about this morning. Now, we want to look at something that I believe is important for us to understand. I didn't notice this until this week as far as this depth. But back to the text, 43. In Genesis 43, Bereshit 43, verse 1, but the scarcity of food was severe in the land. The word severe, I want to look at that word severe. The word severe is H3515, and it's kaved. Kaved. It means to be heavy, great, heavy, massive, abundant, numerous, heavy, dull, hard, difficult, burdensome, very oppressive, numerous, rich. Kaved It's heavy, figuratively, in a good sense, numerous, or in a bad sense, severe, difficulty, even stupid. In ancient Hebrew, we have the kaf, which is the hand, the bet, and the dalet. And it means heavy, liver, honor. Heavy, liver, honor. So what jumps off the page right away is liver. What does liver have to do with kaved? Because the liver is the heaviest organ in the body. The liver is the heaviest organ. If you weigh the brain, weigh the heart, weigh the kidneys, all this stuff, but you weigh the liver, it's going to be the heaviest. So naturally it would be attached to something that means heavy, the liver. There are many other things that we could go down with the word liver, but we're not going to do that. Because today, we got to deal with this, we got to deal with these issues when looking at this. We see something fascinating when it comes to the term honor and the word heavy. This word honor and heavy, if you keep going down further, you come to 35:19. 35:19 is pronounced kavod. Now that struck me because I know somebody who did a whole series on this word. And so we're going to look at that together today and allow some of these things from 2009 to come back to our memory. That's 16 years ago. It's what's really ignited the start of our journey. And so I want to take some time to breeze through some of this stuff. And I say breathe because we're not going to spend a ton of time on each one. This was done over 4 or 5 year period. There's no possible way to squeeze it in with the remainder of this service, but I'm going to do my best to give you some of it. The title was, When You Look Into My Glory, When You Look Into My Glory, You Will Be Instantly Changed. And we pulled the text of that statement from Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am Yehovah, and that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And if you remember when I had a big apple pie, who was in that service? I had the biggest apple pie you could buy at Sam's. It must have weighed 20 pounds. Do y'all remember that? Then I had a small pie. And if somebody's given glory, they can't be greater than the one who won't give his glory to another. Yeshua says God gave him his glory. That's what Yeshua said. He gave him glory. So give God glory coming from God never diminishes the whole apple pie that we had. How many remember that? There was not a slice taken out of it. Yet we got another pie on the side of it. Because God can bring into existence whatever he desires. And so what did God do when he brought Yeshua into existence? He caused that apart spirit to come over Mary. And she all of a sudden became pregnant, not knowing a man, creating another apple pie. Did it lessen the big apple pie? No. I put it up here. I said, man, if I had an apple pie today, I'd put it up here. But I don't have an apple pie that big. so I could tell you, since some of you were here to witness it. Yeah. Now, the small apple pie gave of himself. He was cut. He was handed out. Some people even took his words and actually ate of it. He said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part with me. But the big apple pie never stayed, never was cut. It was always the same. That represented the Most High. Because he says, again, in verse 8, I am Yehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God despises graven images and people who formulate their religion and all of a sudden put somebody even on the cross and display it as something holy. He despises it. You don't need to have that image when you have that relationship. You don't need to see it from the outside when he's living on the inside. And he's not going to change an outward type of worship when you can have an inward type of worship. That's what Yeshua came to do. He came to live inside of each one of us. And to then show us how we mimic it. Now we're mimicking. Now we have somebody that we relate to, we're mimicking. And it's like he puts the glove on. And now the glove, even though it's created in the image, unless some hand goes in it that knows how to mimic the Father, we're dysfunctional. We're trying to pick up stuff without using our thumb. And so let's go through a bit of this. Job 42, verse 1 through 10. Then Job answered Jehovah and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholded from thee. This is Job. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not things too wonderful for me which I knew not. So Job is saying, he says, There's a possibility I spoke out of turn here. I'm talking about things I know nothing about. Once he's comparing who the Most High is, Yehovah, and he's thinking about his words. Listen to Job. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes seeth thee. When you get a picture of who Jehovah is and you understand his glory, you'll make the same statement. You can be told these things, you can be preached to about these things, but until you get a clear understanding and see him, his eyes see him, until you really get this picture painted and see him, you're going to always have this sort of a lesser respect than is necessary. And the respect that he deserves, remember the term is heavy. You ever heard this term? Somebody at a job says, well, he carries a lot of weight around here. It don't necessarily mean he's the owner. He could be, and he carries all the weight. The owner of the company carries all the weight. You know, when the owner of the company, what it means to carry all the weight. Well, we always see the positive. He getting all the money. But he gets sued too. He gets sued. He pays all the bills. You understand? So we gotta watch our words when we throw out stuff towards someone when we don't even understand what's happening in our life. And Yehovah, all the world's weight, everything that's ever been created, every sin that's ever been committed, every transgression, the whole weight is upon him. Why do you think Yeshua bore our sorrows and our iniquities and our transgressions? Why did he have to bear them? Because the weight is on him. Who is Yeshua representing? He's representing the Father. He's mimicking the Father. And because of that, he said, Father, I'll take it on. I'll take it all on myself. Every sin that's ever been committed, both past, present, and future, I'll take it on my life. And because of it, he was disfigured. He was beaten to within an inch of his life and then hung on a cross. Did he look bad? He had to look bad because he took all of our ugliness on him. So he wasn't going to look pretty. He wasn't going to look, you know, if you get his statue right, you can really make him look nice. He's all cleaned up. He's got a little scarf on him. You know, God said, I disdain that type of behavior, that type of figuring of what really happened. Because the real story, don't settle right with us. The real fact is that when you come to the door and you get the blood and it's dripping everywhere, it starts to hit your heart and you realize, man, this is, can you imagine if we still had to do that every year? But we don't have to because there's one who came. There's one who stood up for us. There's one who put his life on the line. He shed his blood for all the world. And sometimes we lose heart of that realness. But this is what started everything for me. When I started realizing that with God, the great gift that God gave, and realizing the position that God was in, he didn't have to fool with us. He literally could have started over. Why? Because he's God. He's the Almighty. He can do whatever he wants. He's in charge of everything, even Hasatan. The Bible says that after a certain time, that the sons of Elohim came before and Hasatan came with them. It wasn't because he said, let me put this on my... He had to come. He had to come before his authority. Just because he did what he did didn't make him superior, because he got cast out of heaven. He didn't become superior. The only superiority that Hasatan has is over man. And Yeshua conquered that for us. Over 2,000 years ago, he got that back for us, and we haven't learned to live in that yet. The fact that you have authority over the things of Satan, but you don't have it in yourself. It's only when you activate what you've been given freely by the Son. We have to activate it. Then we have authority. We walk in authority. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? They figured, we're going to go do what Paul does. We just speak to the demons and they got to hear us. And the demons jumped on and beat them to pieces. They said, Paul, we knew. We know these folks. We know, but who are you? We don't know you. And yet you don't want to have an encounter with Hasatan. And he goes, who are you? Well, we have to understand who we are in him. And we have to declare who we are in him. But once we make that declaration, our lifestyle should match that. Our lifestyle should match our declaration. We can't claim him and refuse to come to Shabbat. We can't claim him and celebrate a non-biblical holiday that he didn't authorize. He gave a list. And if he wanted it in the list, he'd have put it in the list. He didn't forget it. He didn't want to remember it because it was not lining up with his character. Does that make sense to everybody? Because remember, when you study the glory, he cleans the board. He says, listen, if you want to know about glory, here it is. He says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Until you see him, it's going to be hard. You say, well, I like when pastor preaches, but then, listen, it doesn't matter. Until you see him, no words that I can tell you is going to help you. You got to see him for yourself. You got to take some time to look at it. When's the last time we revisited this? 16 years ago. Think about it. You got to see him. When you see him, it changes everything about you. And then you're ready to receive the word when it goes forth. When the word goes forth, you're ready. Now you're in a position to receive. Until you see him and that change happens. Because when you see him, you don't want to behave outside the line anymore. You don't want to go outside that line. You want to stay in that protection. When you walk through the door and you put the blood on the door, you don't want to go play outside. What happens when you go play outside? Judah went and played outside. What happened? The list goes on. We can list them all. Dawid went and played outside. What happened? We can go down the list. Peter played outside the line. What happened? Do you understand? We got to be okay with being in his house. under his protection. We came from out there. What else you think's out there that's any different from what you came from? Nothing different. It all hurts. It all ends up in pain and sorrow and defeat and failure. But inside his house, he's got a pantry. When you walk in his pantry, it's all health. It's all to lift you up. It's all to edify. It's not to put you down. But we get in his house and sometimes we don't even access his pantry. We got to access him. We got to go to the Word of God and use the Word of God. Verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Notice Job's disposition here. He repents. He abhors himself and he repents in dust and ashes. And it was so that after Jehovah had spoken these words unto Job, Job said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. Why was his wrath kindled against them two friends? The three of them. Why was his wrath kindled against them? It's what he said. For you have not spoken of me the things that is right as my servant Job hath. You haven't spoken the things that is right about me. Now how can we speak about God if we don't know God? And people say, well, don't tell me I don't know who God is. I know who God is. Nobody can tell me that I don't know God. Okay, let me ask you a few questions about him. Was he the one that said, remember Shabbat and keep it holy? Was he the one that said, y'all shall have no graven images before my face? Was he the one that said these things? Well, that don't matter no more. Okay, at what point does this don't matter? And what page? What page don't matter? It all matters. This is a whole book. It's God's love language to his people. And sometimes God's love language is some tough love. And tough love, we don't want it. But it's the only thing that's going to help us. For you have not spoken of me the things that is right as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto thee now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him I will accept. How many see that? Do you understand how valuable this is? Do you know there's some people that you can pray for that God will accept your prayer on their behalf? Are we living up to this? Our responsibility? We're so drowned by our own problems, we don't have no room to come up and get a breath of fresh air to reach out and help somebody else. When's the last time you prayed for somebody else because your prayer was accepted to Jehovah on their behalf? They want to pray, but they can't. They want to cry out to God, but they can't. You know, we go around saying, man, if they wanted God, they could just change. Well, listen, before we get that attitude, what's our responsibility? When are we praying? If we believe him, we're right, and our prayer is accepted to him, then why are we not praying for him? Before we get attitudes toward that, we have to understand, you wonder what Yosef was doing when they left. He's got Shimon, but he sends them home. What Yosef is doing, well, if we only knew that, right? Well, we do know when we look at what he did before he left them go. He put the money back in their sacks. That's a guarantee they're coming back. Because when they come back, did they bring that money back? Plus more to buy more food. So Yosef, what was Yosef doing? He was praying for them. He was putting them before the Most High. Father, keep them safe as they travel back. And when they discover the money, when they get home, they're going to realize, I set them up to return. And so it wasn't just the one thing, it was multiple things that he had done because he's praying for them. Least I deal with you after your folly, he says. For I will him I will accept, speaking of Job, least I deal with you after your folly. What's their folly? In that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job did. You haven't spoken a thing that is right. So that's a folly. Now, what if we're speaking wrong about the Most High? What if we're speaking wrong about Him? What if we say things like, it don't matter what day you worship. It don't matter if you have some extra things during the holidays. It doesn't matter. It's all about God anyway, isn't it? Is that speaking right about Him? No. But it's so close to being right, sometimes we accept something close. We don't want to challenge ourselves to walk the difficult path, but we know it's the right path. It is a difficult path that you're walking, but it's the right one. So we want to speak right about Him, amen? So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as Jehovah commanded them. Jehovah also accepted Job. And Jehovah turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before. Let me see that. So what happened? What ignited God to move fast on Job's behalf? Because he was willing to lay his life down for his friend. He was willing to help his friends. His friends made a mistake. They spoke real fast, spoke wrongly about Jehovah. We have to speak right about Him. And, you know, I've preached this in other places over the years. And it's like people stare at you saying, what is it? What you mean speak right about God? I am speaking right about God. But we don't realize speaking right about God, how critical it is. Because we've accepted Bible study based upon doctrinal beliefs that we come from. And that's what we study. We don't go outside of those lines. So if you come from whatever your professed area is, you'll stay within those lines of whatever the doctrine is for that particular organization. And that's what you'll study. You won't go past that. And what happened with me when looking at the glory, I had to cross the line of these doctrinal beliefs in which I was very much familiar with, a part of, had to cross those lines and go, well, okay, God didn't say that. He didn't do that because this is what He says He did. What do you do with that? What do you do with that when you come out and you say, we can't do this? And everybody looks at you and go, did He just take Christmas away? You understand what I'm saying? You mean you can't do that? Well, if we're looking at what God said about it, what did He say about it? What did God say about Christmas? Give me the chapter and the verse. What did He say about Easter? You get my point? What did He say about Passover? Chapter and verse. Somebody tell me, please. That'd be Leviticus 23. He lists them. What was the first feast He lists? What's the first feast He lists? Shabbat. He lists the first feast as being Shabbat. The seventh day. Then He talks about Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits. Then He continues to lay out the fall feast. He lays it all out right there in 23. So He says these things about who He is and what He wants. And so all of a sudden, you read these things and you go, okay, which one are we doing? None of them. We're doing none of them. Okay, that's a problem. Because I'm not going to be your guy to get up here and keep selling you something that I can't find in the text. And I remember when God says, you either say it or you go fishing. You go fishing because you ain't ready. And so I had to decide to tell you about who God is and His glory. Just like Job had to stand up for God and speak right about Him and repent when he didn't. And then he had to, why did we do that? He had to pray for his friends so they wouldn't be alienated from the presence of God. And he did that. And because of it, Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before. Do you see? It wasn't because he took stuff away from him that he felt obligated to give it back to him. That's not why Jehovah blessed Job. The reason he blessed him, because he did with God, he was obedient. He walked in obedience. He prayed for his friends. He recognized when he had to repent. And because of that, he gave him twice. How many read it for twice as much as what you had before? You got to walk this out. It don't come because you smile pretty and we can dress ourselves up, put a suit on. That's not how it comes. It comes because we're obedient. And this is what we see. And Jehovah turned the captivity of Job. When he prayed for his friends, also Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before. That's why God gave him back, because he was that's my guy there. That's my man. He's doing what I told him to do. He's doing what I've asked him to do. And you can't do what God asked you to do, and God and I give you twice as much. Do you know what I'm expecting? Twice as much. That's what I'm expecting. You can't do that and be obedient to God and God not do what he's going to do. So sometimes you got to wait on twice as much. That's okay. Wait. A delay is not a denial. It might be delayed, but listen, you may endure weeping for the night, but joy comes in the morning. You got to understand, when God gets ready to open up the windows of heaven, you and I got to be prepared to receive that. And I'm getting ready. I'm walking around like this. I got my big sack. I ain't walking around with this wee little sack. I got the big sack open. I've stretched the ropes open. Pour it in, God, twice as much. This is what God's wanting to do in our lives. Amen. Many years ago, A.W. Tozer, I don't know if anybody's ever read any of A.W. Tozer's writings, but he wrote concerning desperate need for the church to revise its concept of Elohim due to the very distorted concept of him. Many years ago. Now, why did I use this A.W. Tozer 16 years ago? Why did I use that? Because this was kind of the top of the notch writings that you see in all your seminaries. A.W. Tozer's literature is how you taught in seminary. A.W. Tozer's is what you find in all your Bible colleges. He's kind of a go-to guy for commentary. A.W. Tozer. Watch what he writes. He wrote concerning desperate need for the church to revise its concept of Elohim due to the very distorted concept of him. I had a distorted concept of who God was. Not on purpose, by default. By default, just because it was by default don't make it right. Once you see it and you got to correct it, you have to make the correction. And once the Lord showed me, I had to make the correction, and there was no turning back. I mean, thank God there was no turning back. From that moment, there was no turning back. And we're still steady looking and focused on the thing. So where were you 16 years ago? Where were you 16 years ago? You got to think about these things. And now, but listen, where you were 16 years ago, where you are now, God's hand was over all of it to make sure you're hearing this today. The message of the book in A.W. Tozer's does not grow out of these times, but it's appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. The loss of majesty. There was a loss of respect for who God was. Matter of fact, the prayer went, we're speaking of God, then the Son was God, and we was all over the place. There was the loss of majesty of who God was as we brought God down to a level of a 6-foot Jewish man. And we lost the majesty of who the Most High is, the one that said, let there be light, and there was light. Assigning that majesty back to him is very important. To me, it's the utmost important, because you won't understand his glory. You won't understand who he is. And when he says something to you, you're not going to give a lot of weight to his words. Remember, we're looking at the word Kavod, given weight, the weightiness. Remember the man who carries a lot of weight? When he says something, it's that. He carries weight. Now, we use these terms in English, but we don't know where they come from. Did anybody ever wonder, why do we say he carries a lot of weight around here? I mean, if you just think about it, what does that mean? You mean he's heavy? Now, in English, we know what it means. It means he's the boss. And if he ain't the boss, he's the boss over the one saying it. And so we assign that understanding to it. But when you look and find out where it comes from the word kavod. It comes from the weight we assign God. How much weight do you assign God? How much authority do you give God? Does he have any authority? Does he have authority over your life? Can he do whatever he wants in your life? See, we assign weight to God. We assign weight to a lot of people. You assign a certain amount of weight to your wife. The certain things she says you're not paying attention to. You assign weight. You assign weight to your pastor. You assign weight to each other. You assign weight to coworkers. You might even say, well, he don't know what he's talking about. That's an assigned weight. You believe he's saying stuff, but you can't listen to everything he says. Let me tell you. So we assign weight. The question is, what weight do you assign to the Most High? What weight do you give the Most High? Is there anybody you can think of, including yourself, that you give more weight to than the Most High? Sometimes we give ourselves more weight than the Most High. We know best. We know what we need to do. And you may not consciously see you doing that, but you do that when you make rash decisions without praying, without even asking God, doing stuff without even including God in it. When it goes broke, you want God in it. I mean, you inviting him in. Come on, God. I'm in a mess. See, we invite him in. What about if you assign so much weight to him, you're doing nothing without first conversating with the Most High and making sure he's on board? You don't get on board the plane without God. Because from 30,000 feet in the air, and the motor quits, the first one you're going to call on is the one you didn't invite. Am I telling the truth or not? So how much weight do you assign him? Do you give him any weight in your life? What about, you know, we wake up in the morning. We're not inviting God when it comes to our health. We talk to nothing about to God about our health. But when the doctor says, you got something that we can't fix, then we call on God. We want to sign him into, after the problem overwhelming and mentally destructive to our lives, we invite God. What about if we give him lordship of our life every day? What about when we wake up in the morning and the first thought that comes to your mind is him? If that's not your thought, when you wake up and the first thought that comes to your mind is not him, you're not assigning a lot of weight to him. He has to be the first thing you think about. The last thing you think about before you go into an unconscious state and call sleep should be him. Not what you didn't finish that day. Not what you got to do tomorrow. The last thing you're thinking about is him. And the first thing you think about is him. If you try that, you'll see that it becomes reoccurring and it's something that works in your life. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of Elohim and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. Now, this is somebody writing about this stuff way past 16 years ago. This was a long time ago, yet there was no attention being paid to it. The church just went on, staying in line with the doctrine that they had set. Not getting outside that doctrinal mode. Not listening to God's men who who wrote such wonderful words to try, just like they didn't listen to the prophets. In Yeshua's time, they didn't listen to the prophets. He said, you've killed them all. You've killed them all. You're going to kill me too. You won't listen to what they're saying. We have to listen. The low view of Elohim entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of hundreds of lesser evils everywhere among us. A low view of God. A whole new philosophy of Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. This is what happens when you got a low view of God. You don't pay attention. Listen, let's learn to not write off anybody that may be sharing or speaking or so fast that we're not paying attention to what's being said. Why? Because it breeds a bad behavior when it comes to God. The moment God's trying to tell you something, you assign a low view of his words. And that's tragic. A.W. Tozer made this statement. A society cannot rise above its religion, and a religion cannot rise above its view of who Elohim is. So do we have to assign some weight to him without it? And let me tell you, that's what it took. Until I assigned weight to him, I wasn't ready to change. I was kind of in the rut. I was there. I was. It was what everybody was doing. Who am I to say that it's wrong now? When I assigned weight to God, then and only then did I see that we got to speak right about him. We can't speak wrong about God. So your view of who God is critical. So this is a study of who he is. This Bible is a study of who God is. Now God, in relation to getting to us on a more physical level, God is spirit. But he had to get to us on a physical level. He sent his son. And tell me a spot where you find that his son didn't speak right about him or didn't have a high view of him. Now, Yeshua spoke of a lot of things. He spoke of marriage. He spoke of divorce. He spoke of food. He spoke of money. He spoke of all these things. But he spoke more about his father than any subject that he ever spoke of. You know why? He had a high view of him. His view of who God was is much superior than those who claim to be following him's view is. Because if your view of God was the same as Yeshua's view of God, Yeshua grew up, and as a boy was his custom, he was always in the synagogue on Shabbat. Now you're starting to get hang of it now. We're getting the hang of it. And so what our view of God should be, as should be our custom, is Yeshua's custom. Because remember, Yeshua's mimicking the Father, and we're to mimic Yeshua, not mock him. To do opposite of that is mocking. It's saying that God has reduced himself to a lesser reverence or a lesser set apartness. Because he accepts this now, he accepts this and he accepts this. It's just plain wrong. And we have to grab hold to these things. Now, this study goes on for a long time. I'm not sure how many slides is in it. Maybe somebody knows. But it's, I'm on 12. I'm sure it's in the hundreds. When you look into my glory, you will be instantly changed. That's no kidding. If you're having trouble with change, I can tell you what it is. Your view of God is low. Because the more you assign to God authority and strength and power, and you get a different view of him, the more you want to change and you're compassionate about changing, because you realize that you, opposite of God, is just nothing. But in him, every dream, every desire, every passion that you've ever had that's conducive to who he is, he'll bring it to you. He'll bring it to fruition. There's nothing he withhold from you. But you have to have a high view of who God is, just like Job did. All right, sister, that's good. So we'll stop there. So we don't go into another CD. So I probably will continue on this subject line and cover this entire Port of the Glory series. Now, so far, I haven't added anything to it from the time it was done. And I don't mean I won't.
I'm not sure which message you're trying to.
I'm preaching on the glory. Sometimes I'm thinking, Siri just said what most of you think sometimes. We're not sure where you're going, Pastor. But I hope that you understand in the simplest terms, if your view of God is not up to par, it's in direct correlation to your obedience. If you have a high view of God and give God, assign God the respect and the level of authority he has, your obedience is going to be right on par. Because you don't want to fall into the hands of an angry Elohim. But if your view of God is God, he'll help me, he'll get me out of this. Well, he's all about getting us out. But he wants us to learn some things after we've been in it. And we have to look into the, now some of you may have taken this on, maybe on your own, you may have went back and looked at it, but I can't tell you how important it is for you to really sit down and look at everything and study out these verses and see what's your view of who God is. Now this is what he talked about. The famine was severe, and the word severe leads you to this word, kavod, is the weight we assign to God. In the Greek, it's doxa. It's the doxa. So those two words, we'll look at both of those words and see the significance. And we see that the Master, Yeshua, he assigned a lot of weight to the Father. Who he prayed to? Who he prayed to every day? The Father. Who you should pray to every day? The Father. When he said to his disciples, when you pray, pray like this. Who do you start with? Our Father. Why is he assigning all this weight to the Father? Because he knows it's important. If you're the son of the Father, there's no possible way you're superior to the Father. A son can't be superior to his own father. He's subjected to his own father. Willfully. Now the church don't want to subject Yeshua to nothing, but he subjected himself. He said, the Father is greater than I. That's what he said. So you know what I believe? I believe the Father is greater than Yeshua. Now I don't say that to demean Yeshua in any way. I'm mimicking what he said. But the Father, later on in Yeshua's life, he assigned him the greatest accolade that could ever be given to a human being. He put him at his own right hand, therefore becoming the model of Yosef being at the right hand of Pharaoh, the master of Mitzrayim. Yeshua is the master. So right now, in order for me to access Pharaoh or God, outside of having yourself or Yeshua there, we have no access. And the famine's severe. The famine's severe in the land. And he's trying to emphasize that it's severe. So what do we got to get back to? And that word severe, somehow, he has this word that means heavy, liver, and honor. Do you have any honor toward the Most High? You have to honor him. If you don't, you'll be in trouble. Nothing can be said, nothing can be done. There's not a song can be sung. There's not a festival that we can keep that will excite you more than the honor you give God. Or the view, your view of who God is. When he becomes big in your life, you're going to have a lot of respect for him. If you assign a little view of God in your life, you think you can get by with anything. And you will, because that's who we are. Our tendency is to cheat the line. That's our tendency. And sometimes we go over the line. We get out of that protection, and that's a terrible spot to be in. But when your sign, your view of who God is bigger and bigger and bigger, and you constantly sign, can you sign too much greatness to God? We don't even have words to put in understandable language to assign how amazing God is. The one writer on a ship, he's writing this song. He finally starts to realize, man, this is amazing. And he writes this song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. He pins those words when he finally realizes it's more than me. It's more than what I say and do. There's something that's there that I have to assign a lot of weight to. And I pray that you do that today. If you do that and continue with us in this study, I'm sure you'll see how important it is when we look at it together. When you look into my glory, you'll be instantly changed. Because God's glory is underived. Nobody gave him his glory. That right there tells you there's nobody above him. And that's the God we come to honor today. If there's nobody above him, then the search is over. We found him. The search is finished. We're not searching for him. We know where he's at. Now we seek him not to find him. We seek him to know more about him, to understand his attributes, his character, his likes and his dislikes, the stuff he loves. And you have to come to this realization. I want to love what he loves, and I want to hate what he hates. When that becomes real to you, you're well on your way to a wonderful, magnificent, all-encompassing relationship with him that just gives you opportunity after opportunity to share the gospel. Amen? If your life's always broken, you can't speak to broken people and help them. At some point, we have to have a testimony. I come out of that brokenness. I come out of the life of sin. I'm no longer there. And this is what happened to me. I realized that the Most High is the Most High. If he's the Most High, there's not a higher than the Most High. Therefore, in the term you're staying, he's the Most High. It's not another. Is Yeshua ever looked at in the text as the Most High? He never ascribes that to himself, but he prays to the Most High. He lifts up his voice to the Most High. He acknowledges the Most High. And so we should do the same. Amen? Let's stand together.